We're turning to Revelation chapter 13. We're reading verse 4 through verse 10. This is the second in this ministry on the 13th chapter. Next Sunday, the Lord willing, we'll look at the remainder of the chapter. And our title is The Beast from the Sea. There is one point at which I will come and I'll try to give an explanation of a problem of interpretation, and I'll do it in the scripture reading rather than in the message. But we begin with verse 4 and conclude with verse 10. And they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him? And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. Probably have noticed that we have four times in this brief section reference to authority given or different things given, the passive voice being used. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain. Now, this is the passage in which we have a different interpretation possible, perhaps even probable. You'll notice the expression, from the foundation of the world. Now, that may go with the verb written, that is, whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world, or it may be taken with the participle slain, in which case we would read, everyone whose name has not been written in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, the prepositional phrase may be taken with written, in which case the book of life of the Lamb, the Lamb's book of life, is that which has been written from the foundation of the world. Or, if it's taken with the Lamb slain, then John is telling us that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. Now, it so happens in chapter 17 and verse 8 that the apostle writes these words, The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and to go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Now, no reference is made there to the Lamb slain. And so in the light of chapter 17 and verse 8, many interpreters have assumed that we should take the same viewpoint of chapter 17 and verse 8 here in chapter 13 and verse 8. Now, of course, there isn't any determinative reason why that is so, because it is possible that the book of the life of the Lamb and the names written in it should have been done from the foundation of the world, that is, from eternity, or there is no reason to think that we cannot say the Lamb who has been slain from the foundation of the world, if we're thinking about that as in the eternal purpose of God. So there isn't any really strongly doctrinal reason to prefer one or the other. On the one hand, however, in chapter 17, we have the expression connected with written. But it could be connected with written, it could be connected with the other, and furthermore, In chapter 13 and verse 8, the expression, from the foundation of the world, follows the verb slain. In other words, to take it with written requires you to jump over almost a dozen words, whereas in the ordinary flow of the word, it would be found very harmonious to take it with the Lamb who has been slain. And so with many commentators, and this is a legitimate place where men may differ, I'm going to take it that way. I'm going to take this as whose name has not been written in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain from the foundation of the world. So we'll take it that way, and I will expound the text accordingly, and you will understand, I hope, why. You can see that your New American Standard Bible translators differed, and they took the expression from the foundation of the world, threw it back in the sentence so it would agree with written, the authority being chapter 17 and verse 8. But the most natural grammatical way to take this text is to take it as I am taking it. So for syntactical and grammatical reasons, I'm taking it that way. And when we get to heaven, we will find out who is right. And I'm confident. I'm confident. But I'm willing to acknowledge the other as good scriptural teaching too. For the Lamb's Book of Life is written from the foundation of the world. And the Lamb, I believe, is slain from the foundation of the world. And I'll say more about that in a moment when we get to it. Then in verse 9, John concludes the section with, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. May the Lord bless this reading of his word, and let's bow together in a moment of prayer. Father, we thank thee for this great apocalypse, which contains so much interesting revelation concerning the things that lie ahead of us, and things also which unfold and clarify the things that have taken place in the past. We're grateful, Lord, and we give thee thanks for the word that thou hast spoken to us. We take it, Lord, that thou dost desire that we study this book, and that we seek to conform to it by the help of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, thou wouldst not have given us thy word. Help us, Lord, to be earnest and sincere and submissive in our approach to the Scriptures. We pray thy blessing upon the whole church today as the word of God is proclaimed, not simply here, but wherever Christ is lifted up. O God, bless the word. Bring additional spirits and souls into the membership in the one body of Christ, the church. We pray also that thou wilt strengthen the saints, comfort them, console them. We pray particularly for those in our congregation who have been bereaving in the last few hours and days. Encourage them, supply their needs, build them up in the faith. Those who have to face the tragedies of our present life, the sufferings, the things that are difficult for us, O God, strengthen us for them. We pray for others whose names are listed in our calendar of concern. Bless them, give healing in accordance with thy will. We pray for our country, for our president, for this nation. We thank thee for the freedoms that we have. O God, enable us to continue to have them. And we pray for other nations as well who do not have the freedoms that we have. And be with us now in this service as we sing, and then as we have Christian fellowship one with another. For Jesus' sake, amen. last Sunday in the message on the opening verses of chapter 13, I introduced the message by pointing out that John says in his gospel that our Lord's mission was not to judge the world, but to save the world of both Jews and Gentiles. I commented upon the fact that the term world, in the light of the context and in the light of the situation, the Apostle John, speaking to individuals who had a concept of God blessing the nation Israel but not blessing the Gentiles, made special reference in that to the fact that the blessings of the messianic salvation are not simply for the nation Israel, but inclusive of the Gentiles as well. Many of the rabbinics had the idea that when the Messiah would come, it would be blessing for the nation Israel, but for the Gentiles, it would not be. And so in the Johannine literature particularly, written probably from Ephesus in the Gentile world, that was one of the things that moved him as the Spirit moved him to give us his gospel and his epistles, both of these ideas being found there. Now, if our Lord did not come to judge the world, but to save the world of Jews and Gentiles, then we can say that the dragon had the precisely opposite design, because he came not to save, but to condemn. The purpose of this chapter, we said, was very plain. Chapter 12 had concluded with Satan foiled thus far in his war against the woman's seed and against the seed of the woman's seed, that is, the believing people of God. Standing by the side of the sea of the raging nations, he calls from them two allies who are to help him in his work. And these two allies are the two beasts of chapter 13. The first beast we will call the Antichrist. The second beast is called the prophet, the false prophet. And so we will take them that way. The opening line of chapter 13 probably should be attached to chapter 12. And he stood on the sand of the seashore should conclude chapter 12. And now this is what John sees as a result of the plans and purposes of the dragon. And he receives the vision of the two beasts. When people translate the Bible, And when they deal with original manuscripts, they are faced with a problem. In the early days of manuscript transmission, all kinds of manuscript transmission, the letters of the manuscripts followed one right after the other without any space between the words. So an individual was responsible for reading the letters and in his mind, as he read the letters, to make the proper divisions between the words. They were not made for him in the earliest manuscripts. If you look at ancient manuscripts of the New Testament, for example, they are written one letter right after the other. That might seem a daunting task, but when one has experience in doing that, then skill is obtained in doing it, and it's not nearly so difficult as it might sound. In order to make it easy, some people used to read out loud, like when the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip had their engagement, and he was reading out loud, and Philip knew what he was reading because that was the way he was reading. Now, we have here a case of this because chapters also must be divided in the same way. And so, and he stood on the sand of the seashore should be taken with the preceding. And we can see how this is if we'll just reflect on, say, an English illustration. If you take the words God is nowhere and put them all together without any space between the words, that could be read by someone, God is now here, instead of God is nowhere. So if you believed in the immanency of God, then you might want to render it, God is now here. Whereas if you were an atheist or some other type of individual, you might read it, God is nowhere. But the letters are precisely the same. There's a story of a Hebraist who was used to reading such manuscripts, spent all his time doing it, who was walking along the street, and he looked off and he saw a place where women met to change their clothes, I presume for some particular type of activity. And at any rate, on the outside of the door, there was the words, without punctuation, private, no one may enter. But since he was used to doing his pronunciation as he was reading, he looked up at it, and this is the way he punctuated it. Private? Question mark? No. Explanation. One may enter. And so he entered, and he found that his interpretation was false. He was quickly thrown out. Well, and he stood on the sand of the seashore should be attached to the preceding chapter, and that's the way we're taking it. But the sense of it is the dragon is seeking now to call individuals to his help in his purpose of overthrowing the plans and purposes of God. Now we're going to look at the career of the beast now in verse 4 through verse 10. And the first thing that characterizes his career is the worship of him. And we read in verse 4, and they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? Now you can see from this that the beast or the Antichrist is an attractive person. He is a fascinating person. He is also an all-powerful person whose greatness lies primarily in his brute strength, the kind of thing that people in our day worship. Brute strength and power mingled with attractiveness and perhaps even a little of the flavor of the macho. Well, the Antichrist is that kind of person. The praise rhetoric that one finds here, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him, is specifically chosen ultimately by the Holy Spirit to reflect scriptural praise of the Lord God. In other words, the same kind of praise that ought to be given to the Lord God is the kind of praise that men in the days of the Antichrist will render to him. When the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, went through the Red Sea, came out on the other side, then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song. And in the midst of the song, in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 11, they sang, who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? The language is obviously built upon language just such as that. One could turn to other places in the Old Testament and show that, such as Psalm 89 in verse 5 through verse 10, and then in Micah chapter 7 in verse 18 through verse 20, where the prophet Micah, in the same kind of rhetoric, praises the pardoning power of the Lord God. So the ultimate, then, is the picture of an attractive, fascinating, all-powerful person, all-powerful to the earth, his greatness lying in his brute force, and the people parodying Scripture, praising him as an absolutely unique kind of person. Now, that's very interesting for us because it shows us that the Antichrist is not the kind of person that people will think of as a bad and evil person. Now, the saints will, but the saints are in a great minority. they will think of him that way because guided by the Holy Spirit and instructed by him, they will know something about him. But the world will think of him as a great and grand and glorious leader. When you look in Scripture, you have intimations of the way that God works. We look all the way back to the book of Genesis, and we have those two individuals, one Jacob and one Esau. And if you had to pick between the two characters, almost inevitably, if you were not guided by the Holy Spirit, you would say Esau is the most attractive person. Listen to, for example, one text. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter. That is, he was a man who liked to hunt. In fact, there are individuals not in the congregation today who are out hunting, and men like that kind of thing. They admire that. And, of course, the ladies are similar. So, in the case of Esau, he was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. He has often been called the kind of man who was tied to his mother's apron strings. And surely, you wouldn't prefer this rather deceitful fellow, this crooked man, to Esau, who is the picture of attractiveness and manliness as well. But as you see from the Word of God, it is Jacob, ultimately, who is the one upon whom God has put his hand. That's one simple illustration, but there are others. Take Saul and David. In the case of Saul and David, we have a similar kind of thing. Listen to what the writer of 1 Samuel says about Kish's son. Kish was himself a man of Benjamin. He was a mighty man of valor, and he had a son, and his son was Saul. And we read, he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders up and up, he was taller than any of the people. A handsome, tall illustration of true masculinity. Now we look at David, the shepherd boy, and upon whom God had put his hand in his own choice. As a matter of fact, when it was told that one of David's father's sons had been chosen by the Lord God, they didn't even bother to bring David into consideration. But God's hand was upon David. And Saul, this magnificent man, a fellow who could have played for the Mavericks. Maybe that's the kind of thing that the Mavericks ought to have these days. He might have even played for the Cowboys. But God put his hand upon David. And in putting his hand upon David, he also gave him, of course, the wisdom and power to accomplish things that Saul, as it turned out, never could. Or come right down to the time of our Lord, and we have Judas among the apostles. The one apostle who may have been from Judah, and those who were from Judah were regarded, rightly or wrongly, as being more cultivated, more cultured, than the rest of those of the apostles who were from Galilee. And in the case of Judas, he obviously was regarded highly by the apostles because they turned over the treasury to him. He's the one who carried the bag. In other words, Judas is the kind of person that you would have admired. You might have had some serious questions about Peter and James and John. But Judas, you would have had no problems with him. And as a matter of fact, when our Lord said, "One of you will betray me," they never guessed, not a one of them, that it would be Judas. And when we come to the Antichrist or the beast, you can be almost sure that the world would never guess that the Antichrist is really what he turns out to be. The Reformers thought of the Pope as being the Antichrist, and in many of the ancient commentaries you will find the Pope as the leading candidate for Antichrist. Fortunately, and generally, interpretation has turned away from that. by even those who hold Reform viewpoints, but it's pretty obvious from reading this chapter that a religious leader is not the one that should be looked at as a possibility here. This is a political leader primarily and not a religious leader, and for that reason I do not think that there is any justification for saying that the Antichrist will be one of the popes. And first, of course, it's probably unwise to make any guesses about anybody in the present time as being the Antichrist. But we know the great things that will be characteristic of these enemies of the Lord God. The Apostle Paul gave us some warnings about him and about his particular family of individuals from Paul's day down to the ultimate consummation and the Antichrist. He said to the Corinthians, such men who are disputing the gospel that he is proclaiming are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. We do then know that this individual will be an individual who will be attractive, he will be mighty and powerful, he will be an individual who exalts justice and righteousness, but he will deny the redemption that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we look around and we look for individuals who are deceptive and dangerous to the Christian faith, we don't look at individuals that everybody recognizes as being questionable. We should look rather at those who have general acceptance, those who stand behind the pulpit. As Dr. Barnash used to say, when you're looking for Satan, be sure to look in the pulpit. Because it's in the pulpit, the man who stands behind the Word of God, who can be most deceiving. And it is that kind of person. And let me tell you something else about our Christian organizations. Do you know that so far as I know, there is no evidence of any Christian organization, mission, Bible school, university, theological seminary, who did not turn away from the truth with a Christian at its head. You go back and study the facts of Christian history and you will find that schools and churches and schools and churches and organizations, they all go bad with a Christian at the head. Look at our great denominations. Look at our great schools. Look at our great universities. Look at our great theological seminaries. Those that have departed from the faith have departed from the faith with believing men, supposedly, at their head. That's an important lesson for us to learn. Now, the second thing that is said about the beast is that he has a certain limited tenure. We read in the fifth verse, and there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. Now, we read about the 42 months more than once at this point, and it has to do with the last half of that 70th week of Israel. It lies in the future, what we know generally as the tribulation period, and this period as the great tribulation. And so he will operate for 42 months. That is, he will have his authority, he will seek to carry out his purposes. And characteristic of him will be arrogant words and blasphemies. Boasts, Daniel said in describing him. He will make great boasts. And these boasts will be blasphemy against the Lord God. Have you ever noticed characteristic of politicians? Characteristic of almost every politician that I know of, at least in my lifetime, and that's a long lifetime, I don't know of any politician who didn't boast. Every one of them tells us in boasting words why he should be in the present office that is up for contention. Boasting. Boasting characterizes them all. One of our presidential candidates of a few years back, within the past years, had this said about him by one of his own colleagues in the Senate. He is a humble, self-effacing egomaniac. This man ran for president. George McGovern was his name. He was the one of whom one of his own colleagues said that about him. A humble, self-effacing egomaniac. All of our politicians, it seems, are boastful egomaniacs. Every one of them will tell you why he is so great. And it's almost impossible for him to say one good word about his opponent, thinking that one good word about his opponent may destroy his candidacy for the office. The Antichrist will be characterized by boastful arrogance and blasphemies against God. Now, there are some interesting points here in this description that is given of him. For example, we read in verse 5, there was given to him, and then we read he was given authority to act for 42 months. That was given to him. We read in verse 7, it was given to him to make war with the saints. And then we read authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. Four times it is stated that things are given to him. You know the passive voice. That means he is the reception of the action of others. They were given to him. He didn't initiate these things. They were given to him, ultimately. Now, you might say it was the dragon that did this, because the dragon does give him power and throne and great authority. But that explanation will not fit with the 42 months as the time of his exercise of authority. That 42 months was given to him by God and God alone. So it's evident that the reign of the beast is by divine determination, not by his determination, not by the dragon's determination. If the dragon had his way, the dragon would have his reign exist on into eternity. But he is given 42 months by the Lord God. Or, let's put it down in good theological language, it is due to the decree of the Lord God Almighty. That's why these things are given to him. God has a purpose in it. But now that raises another question. And the question is the relation of God and Satan. Well, what can we say about this? We can say, I think, this at this point. Other things could be said, but we can say this, that when Satan does his worst, he is still God's devil. In other words, he still belongs to the Lord God, and he still serves in the particular place that God intends for him to preserve and which God gave to him by his own creation. In other words, he's an authorized minister of God, as someone has said. He cannot burst out of God's order. He has to remain within God's order. And despite his enmity, despite all of his activities against the change that God has put upon him, he must remain the servant of God until he has done his work and God ushers him off the scene. Luther was right. Satan is not only God's ape copying things that God does because he wants to be like God, but he's also God's ape, God's devil. He belongs to the Lord God. That's greatly comforting to me to know that ultimately our Lord is in control of the affairs of this earth. That raises a further problem, and the further problem is the relation of God to evil. God gives the beast his blasphemous mouth, but to what purpose does he give the beast his blasphemous mouth? Well, to put it simply, for we don't have time to go into great detail, this deserves, of course, lengthy discussions and many lectures, it's simply to manifest and reveal his grace, His goodness, His justice, and His glory. All of these things would never be known by us were it not for the fact that God determines that sin exists in His universe. He determined it. It did not surprise Him. He determined that it exists, and He determined that it exists for the greater good, that you and I and the saints of God might come to know His grace and to know His justice, to know His goodness, to know His mercy, which we would never know were it not for the fact that He determined that there should be sin in this universe. It did not arise out of His being any more than the creation which He has created has arisen out of His being. He is the Holy One. Over and over again, that is underlined in Scripture. He is the Holy One. But there is a significant thing that He gains, and we especially gain, by the determination that there should be sin in this universe for a time. So, this tells us a great deal about that as well. There are great problems that meet then in the raging of the Antichrist and in the hour of Golgotha, where the same thing comes to its expression in the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter was preaching his great sermon, listen to what he said. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. The divine determination that our Lord Jesus should come, that He should suffer for sinners, but in the determination that we should have a Savior for our sin, those who put Him to death are called by the Word of God, godless men. They are responsible. In other words, when we talk about predestination, we are not abandoning at all the responsibility of men. Men are responsible. Just as those men who nailed our Lord to the tree were responsible, even though that event had been predetermined by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. All of this we find in these last events of the 42 months. In other words, the same problems that meet us in the hour of Golgotha are the problems that meet us in the raging of the Antichrist and the things that shall happen in those last days. I think it's very striking, too, that John goes on to say in the 8th verse, all who dwell on the earth will worship Him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain. Everyone, except the elect. Isn't that striking? All who dwell on the earth will worship Him, except those of God's divine elected people. They will not. Just as in the days of the apostles, when there were believers all over the face of the Roman Empire, when called upon to take that pinch of incense and to burn it and say, Caesar is Lord, they could not do it. And so in the last days, the saints on earth will not render allegiance and worship to the beast. And He will make war with them, and He will slay many of them. If we take that from the foundation of the world, or incidentally, we have a history of this in the Word of God. We have in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar, as described in the 3rd chapter of the book of Daniel, remember, at the instigation of some, made the decree that all should worship Nebuchadnezzar. When they hear the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, it sounds kind of like rock, doesn't it? But at any rate, when they would make that sound, then everybody was to fall down and worship the image. 60 feet in the air, great big image, and they were to do it. But there were three fellows who wouldn't do it, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And as a result of it, we have one of the great chapters of the Word of God and one of the great experiences in the Word of God in which God delivered those three men from the fiery furnace and brought them through to the place where even Nebuchadnezzar praises the Lord God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, we said we're going to take this from the foundation of the world with slain. If that's true, then what John is saying is that the sacrifice of the Lamb of God lay hidden in the heart of God from all eternity, expressing his eternal purpose. The Son of God slain from the foundation of the world. Obviously, he was slain in time, in Jerusalem. But in the mind of God, in his eternal purpose, it was all what he determined to come to pass. He was slain from the foundation of the world, in the heart of God, from all eternity. Then we have the counsel that is given in the last two verses of the section. If any man has an ear, let him hear. We commented upon the fact that seven times in chapters 2 and 3, we read the expression, if any man has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To the churches is not here. This is one of the reasons that individuals believe at this time the church will not be upon the earth. We acknowledge that that's an argument that one may use for that particular position. We don't have time to deal with it. We have 5 minutes, but we'll just call attention to it. It's a legitimate point. He says in the 10th verse, if anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. And I understand this to mean that this is not a promise of victory that they are receiving. This, rather, is an expression of warning, an admonition to the saints of that time not to resist, that to follow, they are to follow in the way of our Lord, who also did not resist. This is Satan's hour. Just as the cross was Satan's hour and the power of darkness, so this is Satan's hour and the power of darkness, and they're called to persevere in those days because their victory lies in the front of them. Well, as we look at this chapter then and sum it up, one can see how important it is to heed the Messiah, not the Antichrist. The Word of God is our guide. The Word of God is that upon which we stand. We stand upon the Scriptures, and they, reflecting the mind and the power and the glory of God, resting upon them, we know that we shall ultimately overcome. But as you look at this and think of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world and the Book of Life, what glorious grace it is to sinners to know that there is a Lamb that has been slain and there is a Book of Life, and that Lamb's Book of Life contains the names of those who by God's grace have been brought to abandon any trust in themselves, in their church, in their good works, in their culture, in their education, and all of the things that we like to put our trust in, and to acknowledge we have no trust in any person but in the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world and the blood that was shed for sinners, of whom we are among the chief ones. Thomas Boston was a Scottish theologian and pastor for many years in the 18th century. Mr. Boston, for 25 years, served in a little place in the borders of Scotland called Ettrick, not far from Sir Walter Scott's Abbotsford. Many of you have been to Scotland and you visited Abbotsford. You're appointed to Abbotsford as having great historic significance, but nearby is Little Ettrick, where this man labored as pastor of that particular church for 25 years. Magnificent work he did. As a result of the preaching of the Word of God by Thomas Boston, many were saved. In his last days, when he couldn't go to church, the people would gather around his house and they would open a window in his bedroom, and he actually preached from his bedroom. I was thinking about that for Believer's Chapel. Maybe could do it, but we wouldn't be able to get you in. But anyway, many people came and heard Thomas Boston. Andrew Thompson said, from St. Abb's Head on the east to the remotest point in Galloway on the west, it was to be seen, that is, the work Fourfold State, his famous book that he wrote, it was to be seen side by side with the Bible and Bunyan on the shelf in every peasant's cottage. As a little boy of 12 years of age, Thomas Boston heard the gospel. He describes it in his memoirs. He said he was 12 years of age. And those days, incidentally, you never knew whether you could hear preaching or not. It depended on who was on the throne. And if some were on the throne who did not favor the covenanting side, then, of course, it was against the law to meet and to worship in those little places. But if one of them who was favorable to them was on the throne, then they could have their meetings. Well, his father took him at 12 years of age to hear a man by the name of Henry Erskine. He was the father of Ebenezer and Ralph Erskine, who made such a great impact upon Scotland later on. And Boston said, as he opened up the scriptures on John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," he said, "by this I judge God spake to me. I know I was touched to the quick at the first hearing, wherein I was like one amazed with some new and strange thing. Sure I am, I was in good earnest concerned for a saving interest in Jesus Christ. My soul went out after him, and the place of his feet was glorious in mine eyes." Thus, in the words of Thomas Boston, the experience of salvation, repeated often through the preaching of that text, meant eternal life for him. Incidentally, Mr. Boston believed so much that good sermons ought to be preached again, that when he preached on John 1:29, he had a good sermon, he thought, and he preached that sermon many times. "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." We're reminded of Charles Wesley's words, "Happy if with my latest breath I may but gasp his name, preach him to all and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb." Those who have by God's grace been hidden in the Lamb and his saving sacrifice in days such as the days of the Antichrist, they have the place of protection from eternal wrath and judgment. If you're here today and you've never believed in our Lord Jesus Christ, we invite you to recognize your sin. No one can be saved who does not realize his need. To recognize your sin, to see that your sin is condemnatory, that you cannot survive eternally as a sinner having offended a holy God, that you need a Savior, and that Christ has come as God's appointed Savior to die for sinners. And then recognizing that and recognizing what Christ has done, come to him. Trust in him. Stop trusting in your good works, your church, the ordinances, your education, your culture, anything else. Trust in him. And in trusting in him, personally, your decision, God promises the gift of eternal life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. May God so work in your heart that you make that decision. Let's bow for the benediction. Will you stand, please? Father, we are grateful indeed for these magnificent words that thou hast given to us, words of admonition, words of warning, but also gathered around marvelous words of grace, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. How marvelous. Oh, Father, if there is someone in this audience who has not yet spoken to thee, confessing their need, throwing themselves upon the Redeemer, oh, may at this very moment they turn to thee through him, acknowledge their need, receive the free gift of eternal life. For Jesus' sake, amen.